I was lost in the dark, without God or His Son. When He reached down His hand for me. You remember that day? Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. We didn't become sons and daughters that day. We just came to the recognition that we were sons and daughters of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, brothers. God bless you. Nice to be back here with you again this evening. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Brother Andy, for getting our streaming back up. It was quite involved. There's a lot of steps you have to go through, and you have to remember what you did the time before. And fortunately, he's still in that stage that I used to be in when I kept notes. And, you know, when I was young, when I was real young, you know, you're kind of cocky. And, oh, I'll remember. You know, and who needs these stinking directions, you know? And you get a little older and you get tired of doing things two or three times. So you start writing things down. And then you get older and you can't remember where you wrote it down. Or if you wrote it down. So then you ask the younger guys to, yeah, praise the Lord. Amen. Also, Brother Isaac Baxter has agreed to serve as our Sunday school superintendent. So we thank Brother Baxter for that. And in a couple of weeks, we'll be having a meeting with the Sunday school teachers and just have an opportunity to discuss where we're at and where we want to go, what we want to be when we grow up, and so on and so forth. So praise the Lord. Amen. If you wouldn't mind standing, the body work part 20. So we changed the name so that we wouldn't be on part 40. But I guess we are on part 40, right? I don't know how much longer, well, we're still in the Old Testament, so that tells you something. Numbers chapter 20, verse 7. Numbers 20 and verse 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Now, that's really not a way to talk to your brothers and sisters now, is it? Those that you're serving? You feel like it sometimes. You know, as a parent, you feel like that with your kids. You know, as I shared with you before, the brother in South Africa had a concerned look on his face, and he said, why do you Americans call your children kids? And I'm thinking, what's wrong with that? And he said, a kid is a goat. And I said, have you seen our children? Sometimes we get exasperated, but our kids are not goats. And the church is not a bunch of rebels. These are God's children. If it wasn't for them, Moses wouldn't have a job. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Notice the Lord is saying that Moses and Aaron are guilty of unbelief. And it's amazing that God is sanctified in the eyes of the children of Israel when God's representative is doing what God called him to do. When God's representative gets out of his place, then God sanctifies himself in the eyes of the children. Therefore, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now, if you didn't know the rest of the story, you'd think, well, they're not going to go in. The children of Israel are not going to go in because you're not going to take them in. But no, they will go in, but you're not going to take them in. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Notice the Lord was sanctified in them because Moses and Aaron were out of their place. So the Lord took over. The Lord gave them the water that they needed. The Lord blessed them. Let's bow our heads tonight. Father, as we come before you once again, we certainly do appreciate all that you've done and all that you're doing. And Lord, we're feasting upon the manna that you've prepared for us and day in and day out. Lord, we're here for another portion this evening. And Lord, we get a double portion on Sundays, the first day of the week. And Lord, it prepares us for the week that lays ahead of us. And Lord, we'd sure rather have that than to be coming, dragging ourselves in, looking for some kind of a recovery program every time we come in. We'd rather that you would go before us, Lord, than us to go our own ways and then ask you to patch everything up. Father, we know that you know the beginning from the end, and you know what we need before we even ask. But Lord, we're asking tonight, once again, Father, lead us, feed us, guide us, nourish us, Lord, as we worship you in spirit and in truth, and as we commit our lives to you once again. Bless each and every one now, Lord. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So if you weren't here last Sunday, I would recommend that you try to get a hold of the recordings of those services. I think these brothers are so quick now, they just get them up right away, just about. And I hardly, you know, if I want to hold something back, it's hardly come out of my mouth. And I got to tell them, wait, we don't hold that back, too late. So they're on the website. So just some real good foundational faith-building messages to a lot of study in that and a lot of material, and I'm sure you can feast on it again and again. I know I got it at a different level myself. So we know that Moses had great faith in the Lord, and Moses had many, many, many experiences with the Lord. Many supernatural things had taken place in his life. He walked in a supernatural realm. He was led by visions, and he saw God do things that were just impossible. And he got to the place where he wasn't afraid to stand, because he saw what God did time in, time again, and he knew that it was way over his head, but with God all things are possible. And so Moses is in the last year of his journey, and his last year in his journey is marred by his greatest act of disobedience. Now, there's grace for this, but there's also consequences. Moses was tired, we know, and Moses was worn out from the work, and maybe he should have took a little time off, maybe he should have depended on the staff a little bit more, or he's seeing a repeat of the murmuring that took place with the prior generation. And on top of all of this, his sister died. And, you know, his sister watched over him from birth. She followed the little basket down the Nile River and watched where her little brother ended up. And then went and got mom to be his nurse. So, you know, clearly she had a big part in his life, and now she's gone, and before they enter over into the land, and Moses and Aaron are now allowing an element of unbelief to enter in as they look at the people, and they're looking at them through human eyes instead of through the eyes of Christ. And they're seeing their flaws. And now, friends, You know, we talk over and over again that the ministry has flaws, and we know that, but so do the people. Everybody has flaws. But we have to learn how to look. You know, there's a part of me that's me, and there's a part of me that's not me. And the part of me that's not me, I need to keep under me. And the part of me that's not me, I have to apologize for. I can't just say, well, that wasn't me. It is you. It's the flesh, man. And I'm accountable for what I allow this body to do. But it's not truly who I am. So they allowed the pressures and all the things that had heaped up to cause them to walk in the human realm and to carry out the instructions of God after the flesh instead of anointed by the Spirit of Christ. Moses had let down his guard and he disobeys the direct instructions of the Lord concerning the people. And he actually breaks the pattern of the scriptures. Now this is a really, really, really big deal. Because this is laying out a shadow that is going to be fulfilled. This is a body work. And it's laying out the shadow that's going to be fulfilled in the life of Christ. And so he's acting out this type. And this type is going to be reviewed. It's going to be in the scriptures. It's going to be read by many, many generations to come. And what he ends up doing essentially is injecting himself into what's written by allowing his flesh to get the better of him. And because of this, he's not going to be allowed to cross over into the land with the people as they cross over. Now, the people did cause problems for Moses. Absolutely true. But this did not justify him striking out at the people. That was his job. His job wasn't striking out at the people. It was his job to lead the people. And no matter what they did, circumstances in this life do not define us. And we don't want to allow circumstances to define us. Circumstances bring out what's in you. It brings it on display. So, you know, I remember when I first came out here to Arizona, I remember hearing congregations, I saw this one shooting at that one, this pastor shooting at that one, and, you know, we're in the wild, wild west, and you can still carry a pistol concealed or out, and it's shoot first, ask questions later, and when I was in the world, we treated one another better than that, and so I was understandably shook because, you know, I thought I was coming out here to find heaven on earth. You know, I thought I was going to find the real gems of the earth and just the called out. And we were just going to treat one another nice. And, you know, you could loan somebody money and expect to get paid back. And, you know, I had such high expectations. Now, my expectations were unrealistic because we're all human. And wherever humans are going to be, there's going to be flaws and mistakes. But actually, this message, when it's lived out, it produces something higher than what I was seeing. And when I talk to people about it, they seem to understand all the shooting and gunning down, all the Wyatt Earp action that was taking place, and I guess deep down they realized it probably wasn't the way things ought to be, but instead of confronting it, they made excuses for it. You know, well, if you'd have been through all that my pastor had been through, you know, you could understand why he's not very friendly, a little short with people and distrustful and this, that, and the other, on and on and on, right? The bottom line is, if you go through hardships and heartaches and hard times and you're mean to people, it's because you're mean. That's what's in you. But if Christ is in you and you get squeezed and pushed and beaten, what that's going to do when you crush that rose, it's going to bring out that sweet aroma. It's going to bring Christ out. So circumstances do not define us, and we will not have one excuse when we go before the Lord. Well, they weren't very nice to me. That's why I wasn't nice in return. No, you are what you are. And so, you know, when we find ourselves being pressed and squeezed, and if we don't like the reaction, first of all, we shouldn't try to put attention on other people and blame other people, because other people are just set players in your life. You know, you're the one that's on trial. You're the one that God is watching. And it's that way with each and every one of us. But all the other people in your life, you're not going to have to give an account for them. But you are going to have to answer for what you do. So the fact that Moses and Aaron had been through a lot, and the people had been ungrateful at times and doubtful at times and murmured and this and that. Well, you know, what parent doesn't go through that with their children? Right? You don't allow it to change you. You don't allow it to cause you to lose your feeling for the people. So it's a very good lesson, really, for all of us that end up in roles of service, the service of other people and service in the body. And, you know, actually, when it comes down to it, we're all servants, and everybody is our customer. You know, you're serving everybody, no matter what position or what place that you're at in the body. Just as in my body, my heart services the rest of the body, or my kidneys service the rest of the body, my liver services the rest of the body. It's there to serve the body, not to serve itself. And in serving the body, it gets taken care of without even giving attention to it. So we need to make sure that we take a break. And some of us, it's harder for us to learn this than others, and some of us have to have a breakdown before we take a break, but we need to make sure that we take a break and that we don't allow ourselves to get worn down to the point where we end up acting in ways that we wouldn't have acted otherwise. And none of us are immune to wearing down. None of us are immune to wearing out. We all have our limits. So Moses served 80 years faithfully. I mean, we could just go on and on and on going through his resume of all the things that he did, and just, you know, this relationship that he had with God, where he talked with God as a friend and talked with God on a level that most people have never done. But that doesn't excuse his behavior and expression of unbelief even under pressure. Now, God holds leaders responsible. He holds us all accountable, and all of us are responsible. But leaders will pay a little extra. They'll pay a higher price for the same thing that somebody else does. And it's because they have so much more influence on others. So they will pay for their errors while in service of the Lord. You know, all we have to do is, you know, one example that comes to mind is Brother Branham going to Mishawaka and getting all these invitations to go out and preach to these Pentecostal people, and coming back and telling his mother-in-law, and she said, "There's no way you're going to take my daughter out amongst that trash." He didn't call those people trash, but he listened to his mother-in-law. And because of it, his wife went to an early grave, and his daughter went to an early grave. I'd say that's a pretty stiff price, wouldn't you? I'm sure that the average believer wouldn't pay that kind of a price, but he had a higher calling in his life, a higher position, and where much is given, much is required. And so God held Moses accountable for this error, and Aaron also for this error. Leaders are judged in a more severe manner than others are, and they know it. It is sin, no matter, unbelief is unbelief. Sin is sin, no matter who does it. But those that have been given a greater charge are held to stricter repercussions. Because what they do, it not only affects them, but it affects those that are under their leadership. God forgives. So I don't want anybody to take away from this that, you know, well, Moses wasn't forgiven and Aaron wasn't forgiven. God forgives. He's faithful. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that doesn't mean we won't pay for it. The penalty is actually greater for leaders for the very same acts that others might do. So Moses and Aaron, they're both going to leave the earth soon. This is the last year. They're real close to the goal that they've been pursuing for the last 40 years. And we're going to see that God's kindness is shown to both Moses and Aaron, along with His condemnation of their acts of disobedience. And it's recorded for all of us, for millions of people to read throughout the ages. And God will be glorified and not man. Numbers 20 and verse 13. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and He was sanctified in them. So Israel strove against the Lord when they strove against Moses and when they strove against Aaron. So they didn't, you know, it wasn't a physical striving with the Lord. They weren't doing battle with the Lord, but when they were going against those that God had placed in their those positions, they were actually going against the Lord. But God still gave the children of Israel the water that they had need of, and even though Moses brought glory to himself by smiting the rock instead of speaking to it. So Moses' flesh got into the picture, and Moses made it about Moses instead of about God providing for His children. Are you with me? God can sanctify Himself among the people when His servants get in the flesh. But when His servants are in the right place, God is sanctifying Himself through His servants before the people. Verse 22. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. For he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So they're getting near to the land. You know, they can practically see it. And Aaron's not going to go in because of sin. And God is actually preparing Aaron's funeral and telling him about it ahead of time, laying it out, and, you know, who's going to be there and what's going to take place and when it's going to take place. And when Aaron passes off the scene, he's gathered unto his people. Now, that's an interesting statement there. He's going to go into paradise, which is that dimension. It was a place where the righteous went before the under the old covenant. Before the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ under the new covenant, there was a place called Upper Sheol and Lower Sheol, and Upper Sheol was paradise. And you could actually hear those in Lower Sheol. You could hear across the gulf that was between them. And there were some that were tormented and suffering, and there are some that were in a peaceful state of bliss awaiting the coming of the Lord, the first coming of the Lord. And so Aaron would be gathered with his people. And what's interesting is when you go beyond the curtain of time, you're not gathered like if you were to, let's say you were to pass over to the other side tonight. I hate to say that, but, you know, at some point here soon, let's put it that way. You wouldn't meet Luther because he's not your people. You wouldn't be hanging out with Paul either. You'd be with, friends, we're getting to know one another here. The truth of the matter is, we are of the same people. And we will be closer to one another throughout eternity, because we are of this time and of this part of the body and of this message. This is our message. And so we be gathered together with those of like precious faith, those that were following the same message in our day. So all of us go to our people when we leave this dimension. Now, if you don't give your heart to the Lord and you're not living right, you'll still go to your people. They just won't be the same people that other people go to. And I don't know about you, but you know, when I was living out in the world, there's some people that I hope I don't ever. If I see them on the other side, I know I didn't make it. Let's just put it that way. So our people are segregated. So if a born-again believer walking in this message leaves this dimension, they gather with the people of this message on the other side. Not with the Wesleyans or the Lutherans or the Martins or what have you. And certainly nothing, those are our brothers and sisters too, but you will be gathered together with your people. When Brother Branham went beyond the curtain of time, he didn't see all those other people. He saw his people. So in the setting of the story here tonight, this is the first day of the fifth month of the 40th year. There's only seven more months of this year, and it's just about crossing over time. And God is telling Aaron and Moses what's going to take place. And Aaron is somehow responsible for this act, just as Moses is. Now, Moses doesn't give us all the details, but, you know, evidently Aaron could have intervened. Evidently, Aaron got on the bad wagon with his brother. You know, they had a pity party together, and Moses called them dogs, and he said, "Amen." You know, but there are consequences in this life and in the life to come for what we do. You know, so we always want to keep that in the front part of our mind. You know, we want to recognize that there's grace. We want to recognize that God has extended to us unmerited favor. There's grace. When we make a mistake, God is quick to forget. He's the God of second chances. But we don't want to use it as a license. We don't want to get lazy about it and lax about it and say, well, it doesn't matter, all things are legal. There's consequences to what we do, and those consequences are in this life and in the life to come. It has nothing to do with our salvation, but it has to do with our quality of life and our position and our inheritance, and we're laying up our treasure on the other side. So, you know, for instance, if an elect child of God decides, you know what, I'm just not going to serve God any longer. Well, God will either allow Satan to drive that person back into their rightful place, or he'll take them off the scene. Right? So there's consequences. So God already has a successor in place for Aaron and also for Moses when Moses passes on. But, and you know, that's true tonight. You know, people get so anxious and so worried. You know, I know some churches, I know one church in particular where the pastor kind of kept everybody in limbo. And I actually talked to different brothers that thought that, you know, they were the heir apparent when the pastor decided to step down or passed off the scene, whichever came first. So there were several that are actually under the impression that they were going to be the leader of the church when this man moved on. And, you know, it's unfortunate because the pastor knew that, and it was, you know, kind of a political move, and it was kind of a way of keeping people together, sort of, and, you know, not making, but see, it really wouldn't be the choice of the pastor anyway. That's the thing. The people choose, you know. There's a lot of talk about, you know, making sure that you have a successor in line. Well, I believe that you ought to have people in the church that can carry the work forward, but the people still are the ones that decide who the pastor will be. And actually, if we take a step back from that, God already has the next person in line. He already, whether they know it or not, God already, oh friends, he doesn't run his operation haphazardly. He already, he has somebody that he uses to start a work, and he's already got somebody in mind to continue that work. And we see that throughout the church ages. The second age picked up where the first age left off, and each age is handing off. God's got one age taking it from the next age, and then Paul says, they without us cannot be made perfect. So the same thing's true with the church. I think it's a good idea to, you know, to have some planning and to make sure that you're not going to, I think it's wrong to do nothing and leave the church in a lurch, you know, and say, well, you know, they're going to choose and whatever. Well, that is true, but just, you know, don't leave them rudderless or make sure that there's something there to carry on. But in this case, God already had the successor in mind for both Aaron and Moses. But as I said, you know, many times, actually the people get anxious sometimes and worry and fret, and God has it all under control. Job chapter 7, verse 1. Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? An appointed time. Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? Job 14:5. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come, Job says. So, friends, as long as we stay in the will of God, nothing can take us to a premature grave. Nothing can take us off the scene before our time. And the Lord had determined Job's days. And the Lord had determined how he would go and when he would go. Satan doesn't control that. God does. So Aaron and Moses, they're walking arm in arm, and you know, they're heading up a mountain. And if you were to the casual observer, and even to the more perceptive observer, it looks like they're just going for a walk up the mountain, and they're just going to have another conference with God. And you know, it's just another day, and the minister's climbing the mountain, and yet Aaron is going up to die on this particular day. And he knows it. Numbers 20, verse 24. Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So unbelief is rebellion in God's eyes. And God hates that. If there's one thing that he hates, it's a rebellious spirit. This is, in the age that you and I happen to be living in, this is one of the most rebellious ages that there ever has been. This is the age of headship. This is the age when the head is actually coming down. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head, and now there's a body on the earth. Finally, after 2,000 years, a body on the earth that's been prepared for him, which he's made himself, and the headstone is coming down to unite with the body so that the two are one. And lo and behold, living in this last age, an age of headship, there's a rebellion against headship. You know, Satan's doing everything he can to fight against headship. And nobody's going to tell me what to do and get your laws off my body. And, you know, I'm the boss, and, you know, I'll do what, if it feels good, I'll do it, and on and on and on. People do what seems right in their own mind instead of doing the will of the Lord. So what a, it's a, you know, it's a time of real contrast, isn't it? Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up unto Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments and put him upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall die there. Now, this is not a bad thing. This is, you know, his time has come. He's not being punished. He's not going to go in the land, of course, because I'm not sure he would have went into the land anyway. I'm not sure that Moses and Aaron would have went into the land. Maybe God would have had a special way of taking them off the scene, you know. Certainly, Brother Branham is not going into the rapture with us, and it's not because he did something wrong, right? It's the Lord himself that's going to call, and we will all respond. And strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered into his people, and shall die there. Wow. No surprise. No emergency. God already has his successor. He's already chosen. This is not Moses choosing. It's not Aaron's choosing. It's coincidental that it happens to be Aaron's son. Right? But this is God's choosing. So first, the garments of the high priest have to be taken off of Aaron. And so Aaron is changing his clothes, signifying a change of office. And Eleazar is going to change his clothes, likewise showing that he's going to enter into that very same office that Aaron is coming out of. So the people see him, when he goes up, they see him going up as a high priest. And they're going to see his son coming down as a high priest. One needed to lose those clothes before death could strike. Think about it. As a high priest, he needed a change of garment before he could pass on, before death could escort him over to the other side. And then another would have to be clothed in a manner befitting of the office that he would now walk in. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord," this is very familiar to us here recently, "the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." So there's a certain a way of being clothed that comes with your position. It comes with your calling. "The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." So in order for you to move into the position called bride, you have to have a change of garments. Amen. Can you say amen to that? Amen. The bride is dressed differently than the church. The Laodicean bride is dressed differently than the other churches of Laodicea. Ezekiel 16 verse 8. "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away the blood from thee. And I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger skins." So this is speaking of his bride, that he's clothing his bride. Notice the Lord himself was clothed with badger skins in the wilderness. So he's clothing her in clothes that matches his. "And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk." So he gives you clothes to match the promise, to match the position. Ezekiel 16 verse 11. "I deck thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thee, thy hands, and a chain on thy neck." Now a lot of people use this to, well, this, see, God did it. I'm going to do it. You know, and then they go around with these chains hanging off their neck. And anybody ever see that? Was it the PTL Club? Praise the Lord Club, I think is what it was called, right? You ever see that? And, you know, you can admit that you saw TV one time. You're not going to go to hell. These guys would have these big gold chains around their neck and, you know, and big old things around their wrists. And, of course, the guys always had these sissy hairdos and, you know, needed a good haircut to, you know, they were looking kind of feminine. But these great big old, you know, praise the Lord, hallelujah, great big old gold thing around your neck. I'm praying for you. No, you're praying for another necklace is what you're praying for. And I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thy ears and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour. You know, this is a parallel here of Revelation chapter 10. We're eating that fine flour. We're eating the word. And honey and oil, it's sweet in our mouth, bitter in the belly. The oil of stimulation that comes with the revelation. And thou wast exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. So, in the day that we're living in, we read the admonition or the address to the Laodicean church age, and the Laodiceans are being stripped of their clothes, and they are dressing in clothes that match their condition, that matches their position, that matches their level of faith. But the bride in this age is dressed on the outside in a manner that matches what's on the inside. She's dressed on the outside in a manner that reflects the character that's on the inside. So there's humility and there's modesty, and yet it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. So it was given to her to, she's being dressed in the word, in the unfailing words of promise, in the unadulterated word that's been restored to us in this age, in this hour. In Luke chapter 15, verse 21, speaking of the prodigal son, And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. You know, this is the place that we all have to get to as the Lord's drawing us to him. The prodigal son always was a son, but he was living out in the world, living out in the pig pen, slopping around, and he didn't resemble a son. He wasn't reflecting his father's kingdom and his father's character and his father's name in how he was living riotous living. So he repents. He humbles himself before the Lord. He says, I'm nothing and I'm no good and I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm not even worthy to be called your son. So, you know, that's not false humility. That's a recognition of, you know, Lord, I'm a failure. I can't blame all this on Adam. I've done my share. You know, I was no good, but I'm glad that that isn't the whole story, because the very next verse says, but the Father said. So here's what we say, and we should say that, right? But the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. Oh, I'm not worthy. Well, he thinks you are. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and shoes on his feet. Isn't that wonderful? We say, I'm unworthy, but our Father says, deck him in a, it's granted for you to be arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. So, He had his time in the hog pit, but his days in the hog pit are over. He's been delivered from the hog pit. He's been delivered from the bondage of darkness and the bondage of sin. And he's coming back to Father. The Father, he's coming back to his Father's house. So he's not living like a hog now. And the Father has to provide the garment that matches the Father's word. Let me say that again. The Father has to provide the garment that matches the Father's word. And that's why, Daniel, that's why we need a body change, because we need a body that's a word body, because what's in us is the word, and we need a body that's going to match what's in us. Hallelujah. Now the servants were barefoot, but the son, he said, put shoes on their feet. So here's these barefoot servants bringing shoes to this guy that just came out of the hog pit. But this is the son. The servants weren't allowed to dress in garments that were fit for this son. Now, there are many businesses that we could think about or point to that require a certain uniform or a certain standard of dress that matches the position that the employee has with the company. Would you mind turning that fan on over there? Thank you. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you've never seen it. But I've always felt sorry for people that had to dress up like a hot dog. And, you know, there's a place called the Hot Dog on a Stick. Anybody ever seen it? You'll see them at airports. You'll see them at malls. And I thought, man, I'll beg first before I'll dress up as one of them hot dogs, you know. I mean, they're wearing these striped outfits and just, I mean, it's the definition of ridiculous. You know, I mean, you must have done something really bad if you got to dress up like one of them things and then with a straight face, you know, sell these drinks and hot dogs to people all day long. When I was a kid, there was a song that you know, the Oscar Mayer company made famous, and I never did get it. I don't get it to this day. The song goes, oh, I wish I was an Oscar Mayer wiener. That is what I really want to be. Because if I were an Oscar Mayer wiener, everyone would be in love with me. I've never wanted to be an Oscar Mayer wiener. Never. That's not made it on my list one time. When I worked in a restaurant business, you know, you had to wear a hairnet over your hair, and I had to wear a white shirt. It couldn't be any other color. It had to be a white shirt, and it had to be a respectable white shirt. It couldn't be a T-shirt. It wasn't Flo's Diner. Well, maybe it was, but they didn't call it that. You know, and you had to wear an apron, and usually some of the places I worked at, they'd provide the pants, and they would be these black and white check things, and I call them dizzy pants, because if you look at them too long, they make you dizzy. So, and you know, you'd wear some boots and what have you, but you had to dress in a certain way. Couldn't just dress in any old way. And when I became an engineer, there was a dress code for engineers. When I first started, the dress code was you had to wear a tie. And you had to wear dress slacks, and you had to wear some kind of a dress shirt. It couldn't just be In-N-Out Burger T-shirt. That came later. So there was a certain, you know, you're representing the company, and you're serving in a certain position. Now the assemblers that worked out in the factory, they didn't have to dress the same way, but they did have a certain way that they had to dress. And so eventually, for engineering, eventually the code was relaxed to what they called business casual. And business casual meant you didn't have to wear a tie any longer, but you were still expected to wear a decent shirt and, a pair of Dockers or some kind of, not Levi's or things like that. And, that was the standard for a long time, and then kind of went down from there, and I don't even want to go there. But the point is that there was a certain standard, and there was a certain dress that came with it, right? We expect the minister to wear a suit and a tie. Now, you know, you can make a doctrine, you can be rebellious, you can say, I'm going to be my own person, or I'm not going to conform, but the fact of the matter is, Brother Branham said, If Jesus Christ was here today, he'd be wearing a JCPenney suit. You know, he would be, that is, you know, it's just like tipping. Go ahead and try and do your own thing on it, but that, it's a law, right? It's a code that's in our society. You know, if we don't like it, then you can, you know, get a petition together and kind of get everybody to try to change how we do things. But that's, it's expected that you tip. Well, it's expected that, particularly here in America, that you'll wear a suit, you'll wear a tie. You don't have to leave the jacket on for very long, and, you know, sometimes you can lose the tie. But that's just our culture, right? It may not be that way in other countries. But if you don't do that, you're not being respectful to the people. And you're sending a kind of a different message that, you know, this is about you instead of about serving others. So we don't do it because it's something that we want to do. We do it because there's a uniform, okay? You with me? And then if you look at the Catholic-type denominations, you know, they even take it to another level. You know, you got a turned-around collar with a little white area here and maybe a black top. And, you know, if you're a cardinal, you know, they've got a few other colors. And Sister Baker and I were in Vatican Square on a Sunday morning, and the Pope came and addressed the crowd. There was probably 20,000 people that filled that plaza within an hour, and they just, I mean, they really had everything under control. They have their own secret service and whatever, and it's just amazing how they could get all these people in, and everything's under control, and then they dissipate, and everything's under control. But then the Pope shows up, and he spoke for 15, 20 minutes, and, you know, four or five different languages. I have enough trouble with one language. It was impressive, you know, four or five different languages. But as we looked out across the square, there were cardinals from Africa and from Europe and America. And we looked over, and they're wearing different colored outfits, right? We looked over, and I saw a group of cardinals that were wearing pink outfits. And I said to my wife, I said, I wonder what they did wrong. But there's an expectation. There's a certain position, and there's a dress code that comes with that position. This is God's idea, by the way. They say that clothes don't make the man. And that's certainly true. But without the clothes, you can't take the title or the position, because there's a code that goes with that title or position. A judge, that'd be another example. A judge dresses in a manner that identifies the person as a judge. You can spot a judge a mile away, right? And the English judges take it even a step further. You know, they all wear a wig, a white wig, showing that, you know, it's supposed to express wisdom, and like the Ancient of Days or whatever. And so, you know, whatever they're saying is supposed to carry a whole lot of weight. Well, that's the position that they're in. And so they dress accordingly. When we were in the world, we were identified many times with the world just by how we dressed. Even though we were already sons and daughters of God, but we just didn't know it, we were a bunch of misfits. We're trying to fit in here, we tried to fit in there, tried to fit in with the bikers, and they said, you're not a biker. Yeah, but I must fit in somewhere. Well, you don't fit in here. But one day we found out where we did fit. And there was a change of garments that came with it. He came to save us from our sins. He didn't come to make us sons and daughters of God. He came to save us from our sins. We were in darkness. We were in captivity. He came to set the captive free. Revelation chapter 19 verse 8 says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So you will know her just by how she's dressed. So it does matter how we dress. When you see somebody stripped off, you know that they've lost any claim that they might have had with God. Yet they don't know it. The Laodiceans are naked and they don't know it. They're stripped off and yet they say that they're rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. They say it is well with my soul. They say that everything is fine between them and God. So they don't even know that they're out of their place. And yet, if you look at how they're clothed, they're identified by how they dress. So the clothing actually signifies the state of the soul. Now, it's putting on clothing doesn't make you that. But if you are that, you'll put on the clothing. You see what I mean? It doesn't work the other way around. One will come with the other, but putting on the clothing doesn't make you that. So the bride is being dressed in the Word in this hour. We were naked, each and every one of us, and we didn't know it. Here we are in Satan's Eden, as Adam and Eve were in God's Eden in the beginning. They were naked and they didn't know it. We were naked and we didn't know it. But then the light of Malachi 4, the light of our day came and shined upon us and uncovered our nakedness. So what did we do? We put clothes on. But we didn't just put any clothes on. We were once naked concerning the Word. We were ignorant of the Godhead. We were ignorant of water baptism. We were ignorant of the new birth, the true new birth. We were ignorant of the difference between the bride and the church. But He clothed us in His Word. Numbers 20:27. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up into the Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and he put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. So the same man that dressed Aaron is now stripping Aaron, and he's clothing Eleazar his son. So, you know, if we were to watch this scene as it unfolds, you know, the breastplate, the Urim and Thummim that was worn on the chest of the high priest would have been removed and taken off. The headdress that he was wearing would have been taken off. The vestments, the ephod, and then finally he would lay down his rod that we've been speaking about. And then all of these garments would be placed on his son. And it was a sign of death when Aaron was being stripped of these things. It's not a bad thing. It's just time for Aaron to lay these things down because he's going to cross over to the other side. When Jesus became our sacrifice, in order for him to become our sacrifice, he had to be stripped first in order to become our sacrificial lamb. He could not come clothed in glory and become our sacrifice. He had to be stripped. He had to be despised. He had to be rejected. The bride is dressed as a bride adorned for her husband. And she's going to walk into a body one day that's just like her husband. He's the Word. She's the Word. In her is the Word. In him is the Word. And she is going to walk into a body that's not too far from you right now. Going to walk into a body that matches what's on the inside. And then we're going to see the real you and the whole you. And actually, you're going to see the real you and the whole you and nothing but you. When we die to ourselves and we're born again of the Spirit, the Lord says, you know, I imagine when Jesus was standing before the grave of Lazarus and, you know, Mary and Martha, they're upset. Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have crossed over. But now that you're here, you know, we believe that you're the resurrection and the life. And the Lord calls forth and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out of the grave. And then the Lord says, loose him and let him go. That's you and I. That's each and every one of us. When we die out to ourselves and we're born again of the Spirit of God, God says, loose him. Take them grave clothes of the world off of you that have you all bound up and tied up. And he changes your garment. He starts to dress you in his righteousness as he's cleansing you, washing you by the water of the Word. Amen. And he's given you a garment that matches the word that's on the inside. So our grave clothes of death are taken from us and fine linen is given to us in exchange. Numbers 20:29. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Now, they don't actually see his body. His body's not laid in state, and they don't come up and say, Aaron is dead. They saw that Aaron was dead when they saw his son coming down dressed in Aaron's clothes, meaning that Aaron was no longer with them. Now, I think it's kind of interesting that they honored Aaron after his death. You know, it really is too bad that we do this. It's too bad that we don't give roses to people while they're still breathing. You know, and we really ought to take a moment and do that. We really ought to tell people how much we appreciate them. We shouldn't wait until they cross over to all of a sudden say, oh, I love that brother. And, you know, we had something special between us, and I appreciated this about him and appreciated that about him. That's all good and well, and, you know, we should say those things at the memorial, but why not say a few of those things now? Why wait? So they honored Aaron after his death. And some of these people, no doubt, were the very ones that tried to stone him and murmured against him many times throughout the journey. But now, they're genuinely sorry that he's gone, and they honor him in his death. If you think about it for a moment, friends, it was his voice that they heard. You know, you and I, we're looking back. Moses said this, Moses said that, Moses said this. But if you were living back then, you didn't see Moses, you saw Aaron. Moses was a God unto Aaron, and Aaron was a prophet unto the people. So Aaron, who's the type of the ministry, said what the prophet said with understanding, not just as a parrot. But what the people saw was the ministry. They heard the word of the Lord, but it was Aaron's voice that they were listening to, even though it was the prophet's message. So this is the second family funeral for Moses this year. It's got a, you know, but it's, you know, if you live long enough, it's just, it's the cycle of life. And yet, you know, we saw the mistake that both Aaron and Moses made, but Moses picks up from here and just walks right on as if there weren't any failures. Now, he's not avoiding anything. He's repented. He's made things right. But he's not going to wallow in his mistakes. He's not going to wallow in his failures. He's going to pick up and move on, go on. Friends, would to God that we all did that. We serve a God of second chances. And we might fall and get back up and fall and get back up and fall and get back up, facing the very same trial over and over, but eventually we will overcome. And when we repent, it's a new beginning. We're not in denial, but when we repent, it is a new beginning. And we've got a different attitude. We've got a different outlook. I'm not going to do that anymore. I've left that behind. God's given me victory over this. He's given me overcoming power. I'm going to move forward, onward and upward. Amen. There might be several new beginnings in our walk, but we don't stay down. We get right back up and we go forward. Numbers 21, verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. So they're going around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. So for whatever reason, they're not allowed to pass through the land of Edom. So they're having to go around it. And this is adding a lot more distance to their journey. And when they finally do go through, they end up going in through Moab. And it's some really rough land that they're passing through. And I think it's really, really ironic. I mean, they're just months from crossing over. They are so close after 40 years. And yet, the end of the journey is the hardest part. The end of the journey is the most grueling part. There are actually, they say that, so they had to pass by the Red Sea as they're coming around. There would be sandstorms that would rise up. And Sister Baker and I were talking about this yesterday. We were looking at a picture of a housing development in Texas, and my wife said, "Oh, that's horrible, and how can people live there?" And I said, "Well, that's not so bad. I lived there, you know. I was there as a kid, lived at Dyess Air Force Base, and also lived in San Antonio for a little while my dad was going to tech school. And as kids, you know, I mean, it's kind of like the desert of Tucson in some ways. But I remember we would have sandstorms, and you'd have to pull over when you had the sandstorm, otherwise it would pit your windshield real bad. And so I was too young to recall if it affected how the engine ran, you know, if it tried to get into your air filter or whatever. I imagine it would, but of course the air filter's there to, that's a reason to leave your air filter on your vehicle, in case you're wondering what it's there for. You don't want sand in your engine. But this is what they're having to pass through. So the land is very craggy, it's very rocky, it's rough. The plants are scrubby, kind of, and you know, there's not a lot of food, you're not going to be pulling things off of bushes, you'll be pulling thorns off of bushes as you're pulling them out of your clothes, you know. Kind of like Arizona. I mean, we can kind of relate to that a little bit, right? So the journey was longer because of that, and it was rough. And the Edomites nearby, even though they weren't allowed to pass through the land, they're making it hard on the people, and God does not intervene in this regard. You know, just as it was with Abraham, just before Elohim came and visited him and communed with him and had a calf sandwich and buttermilk and brought a change in their life. Abraham and Sarah were going through a hard time. So it shouldn't surprise us as we get closer and closer and closer to the rapture. It shouldn't surprise us that things are getting harder, and more uncomfortable. I mean, actually, in one sense, it's a good thing, because if things were real comfortable, why would you want to leave? It actually makes you want to go that much more. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So the real Moses is leading the people, as opposed to the flesh man that, you know, made these mistakes earlier. And these people are so close to crossing over, and yet they're feeling discouragement because of the land that they're passing through and the hardships. Verse 5, And the people spake against Moses. Not again. They spake against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Wait, haven't you asked that question before? Several times? And didn't you get an answer several times? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. So that word light, for light bread, it means contemptible or worthless. And loathe means to be grieved, to abhor, to feel a sickening dread. So, you know, dehydrated food for camping has come a long way. I remember back in the 70s, they had sea rations that you could take camping, and you know, they had canned this, canned that, and some of that stuff was disgusting. You know, like the scrambled eggs and ham in a can. Ah, nasty. It was awful. I mean, you have to be absolutely starving to death. So I imagine that's how they felt, you know, that, wow, you know, it's a rough place, and it's a rough land, and the elements are harsh, and the food's lousy, and, you know, they're just, so they're moaning and they're complaining again. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Told you, sounds like Tucson. And much of the people of Israel died. How many times has this happened now? Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. So we see Moses back in his rightful position, in his rightful place, as God's agent leading the people. Amen. Let's stand. Is that thunder? Or is that somebody's stomach rolling? Somebody have some light bread before service tonight. We have a lot to be thankful for. Amen. But we know that God is a, always shows a contrast. We can't appreciate one thing without having the other. It's the law of contrast. We have to have darkness to understand what light is. And, the two must be around at the same time. There has to be sickness for us to know what healing is. There has to be a prison of sin for us to know what deliverance is and salvation is. And there has to be a fallen nature for us to know what it is to be converted. And, so we're living in a time that, we are feasting. We are feasting at the table of the King. We've never eaten so good. And yet, it's one of the most wicked times, one of the most evil times, one of the most deceptive times. So it's such a contrast. And, we have to see both and to some extent experience both or be under the shadow of one to appreciate the light of the other. But at the same time, we are so close to the goal. Not just us, but if we just keep in mind, friends, if you think this is strange, then just pray for me and please don't think that I'm superstitious and please don't hold it against me, but it's just the way that I'm made up. And I want to be conscious of this all the time, but every time somebody that I knows crosses over, I realize that's one more set of eyes that knows what I'm doing. They can see how I'm living. They can see how I'm acting. They know what they thought about me while they were here, right? But now, there's nothing hidden. And would I be ashamed of anything that I'm doing? Would I be ashamed to face them and, them knowing, how I acted or what I did. Are you listening? Amen. So, really we ought to feel that way all the time. Because the Lord is watching all the time. But for whatever reason, when loved ones, different ones, when they pass on, it brings an awareness. That's what it does for me. I don't know what it does for you. And as I said, we don't want it to just be a memorial service that causes us to meditate on those things. We should have that mindset all the time, all of heaven's watching. And we've got a short amount of time. You say, well, what if it's 20 years? 20 years is nothing. Now, if you're less than 20 years old, you would argue with me. But the older you get, the quicker them years go by, and just you realize, before you know it, that you've lived a half a century. And, some people end up living a whole century, I remember in elementary school talking about the pilgrims and, the the founding of our nation and what have you. And they said, you know, well, that was 200 years ago. And I thought, wow, 200 years. Wow. That's a long time. I've lived a quarter of 200 years. It ain't a long time. It's not very long at all. It's just a few generations. But having said that, you know, we are so close to crossing over. We are so close to the goal. And those that have went on before us are counting on us. They, without us, cannot be made perfect. So we have to come into the fullness of our position. We have to be dressed in raiment, pure and white. We have to be dressed in that wedding garment. We have to be united with the Word. We have to have His Word and know what He wants done with it. We have to do His will, the will of the Father. We have to be surrendered to Him. We have to say, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Be it unto me according to thy word. We have to live every moment as if it's our last moment. We have to make this time count. We've been given a little bit of a reprieve. I've talked with some other ministers about this, and you know, I could be wrong about it. They could be wrong about it, but we had an elder care for 4 years, and I witnessed a lot of people crossing over. And even in my parents' case, the pattern was the same, that a lot of times before somebody passes over, you know, their body starts to run down, you know, their kidneys start to shut down, and this shuts down, and that quits working, and this quits working, and their mind gets kind of, you're looking for them. Maybe they don't recognize you. Their mind is kind of somewhere else, and then all of a sudden they'll spark back up. All of a sudden they look like they're getting better. They look like they're getting healthy. And like in the case of my dad was so confused before he passed over. But when we went and saw him the day before he passed on, he was just as sharp as, you know, and you look at him, you think, well, maybe he's not going to pass away after all. You know, maybe he's going to be with us a little more time. It's called the death kick. I don't know if you've ever heard that terminology before. It's called the death kick, where people actually look like they're coming back just before they go over. Same thing took place with my mom. And I feel like here in America that we're having a death kick, you know. It doesn't matter what you think of our president, but, you know, we had a president that came into office that said he was going to do certain things, and he's called a populist type of a president, which means that he's trying to do what the people want. And for some reason, the ruling class says that's a bad thing to be a populist. I don't understand that. To me, it seems like, shouldn't you want to do what the people want? But, you know, I guess the ruling class knows better than we do, so they're going to protect us from ourselves. So no matter what you think, he's doing what he said he was going to do. Now, if they are the kind of things that you wanted to see done, then you feel like, well, you know, maybe America's going to turn around. I think we're having a death kick. You know, our economy is picked up, and this is picked up, and that's picked up. But it's a death kick. You know, things are going to get bad. You know, the economy, you know, there was a crash in 2007. There's a crash coming that'll make that look like nothing. And it was pretty serious. I don't know how many of you know it, but our leaders were scared to death. That's why they came out with all this emergency money and this terminology of shovel-ready projects. And they were just scared. They were afraid that our entire financial system was going to collapse. And it almost did. For a lot of reasons, but that's another story for another time. So seem like things are getting better, right? Unemployment is the lowest point that it's been in a long time, and you know, everybody's got a job, and the economy's growing, and I think a big part of that is because our president is the, every president that's since Roosevelt in the 1940s has said that they would recognize Jerusalem as the capital, and all of them have lied, because when they got in the office, they realized that it would upset their, you know, the people that are behind getting you into the office. And so all of them have, once they got in the office, well, you know, it's not as easy as we thought and whatever. But this president said he was going to do it, and he did it, right? And I think just for that reason alone, we're being blessed for a short season, because those that bless Israel will be blessed. Those that curse Israel will be cursed. Balaam said that, and it's still true today. It's still the word of the Lord. So things could change just like that, right? And we're not motivated by fear. We're not going to be scared into a rapture. We're not going to live right out of fear. This is a love affair. So we're not trying to get anybody worked up or fearful here tonight. But it's a sobering time. It's a time when we need to take stock of where we're at and where we think we're going, and you know, whether we feel like we're ready to meet the Lord, and you know, would He say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants," or you know, and only you can answer that. That's between you and the Lord. It just seems like a time for us to just take stock and just be serious about everything, right? Not America is a, I think Brother Eli has put it so well. He said America is a bunch of jokesters, you know. They're always making a joke, and he would know that because coming from Puerto Rico, a little different culture, and so they probably don't clown around and, you know, make light of everything. But here in America, we do that, and it's a form of, I don't know what the psychology term would be for it, but it's kind of denial. You know, Brother Branham said it's like the man that's walking through the graveyard and he's whistling and he's saying, "I'm not afraid," but he is, right? It's a time when, it's a very sobering time. So with that in mind, you know, we're not talking about your salvation tonight. You know, we believe that you've worked that out. This is not about your salvation, but it's about eternal consequences for yourself and others. And it's just, we got to redeem the time. We got to make sure that, Lord, am I fulfilling my purpose on the earth right now? And if you don't know what that is, ask Him, because He certainly does know what it is, and He wants you to know. There's a portion of the word that you've been called to fulfill in this hour. And it's word that's being given to you. So you don't have to do anything except surrender and allow it to be lived out in your life. But we need to know that. We need to know that we're not just wasting our time and, you know, spending our time on entertainment and things that, nothing wrong with entertainment, but if that's your goal, if we're just wasting our time, things like that, there's no eternal value in those things. So, let's bow our heads tonight. Father, as we read this text here tonight, Lord, we see the consequences to things that were done and things that were said. And then, Lord, we see the surety of our appointed time. And Lord, that you know that the hour, the day, the moment, you've numbered our days, and you know what you've planned to be accomplished in each and every one of our lives. And Lord, we may not be mindful of how much time that we have, but we trust that you are and that you do. And Lord, more than anything, we want to be about your business. More than anything, we want to be sober-minded. We want to be single-minded, and we want to keep our eye on the goal. Lord, as we said this morning, your word declares that a people without a vision would perish. We want to keep that vision before us, that eternal purpose in us being here on the earth in this hour. Lord, I thank you for my brothers, and I thank you for my sisters. I thank you for bringing us together, Lord. And I believe, Lord, that you saw us together before the foundation of the world. Lord, that those our people are the people living in on the earth at this time, in this age, Lord. Perhaps some have passed over, and perhaps some have, we haven't met yet, but nevertheless, Lord, the people that are living under the light of this message and in this time and in this last age, there are people, Lord. So, Lord, as we mentioned here the other night, we were reminded, Lord, that we should treat our family better than we treat our guests or our company. Lord, that's a tall order, because with our guests, with our company, it seems like we're on our best behavior. Lord, we ought to be on our best behavior with one another, encouraging one another, Lord, and provoking one another to good works, being examples to the young people and to, Lord, to those that don't know you, to those that are just coming to know you, those that are just beginning their walk, those that are in the middle of their walk, whatever it is. We want to be a part of the solution, Lord. We want to be a help. We want to be an encouragement to one another. And we also want to fulfill our purpose, Lord. Help us, Lord, as we endeavor to recognize that we have human feelings. And Lord, we can very easily get caught up in our human feelings and human attitudes. And we can have human expectations. But Lord, and we do have rights. We absolutely have rights. But Lord, we choose to give up our rights to serve you and to serve one another. So Lord, as we meditate on these things, Lord, I just pray that that the soberness of this time would grip us, Lord, as we realize that the earth is heading for destruction. There's a time of trouble. Lord, if you were to come tonight, there's a time of trouble that will exist here on the earth for 3.5 years, such as the world has never known before. And Lord, we can just look back in this last century, the 20th century, we can look back and see what one man did to another in the name of nationality or government or religion, just atrocious things that one man has done to another. And yet that pales compared to what's going to come. Lord, we want to work while it's still light. We want to be ambassadors, Lord, light shining on the hill. We want to be examples for your kingdom. Help us, oh God, to, Lord, we're not in any way, not in any way do we want to compromise on your word or compromise on sin or overlook it or sweep it under the carpet. But Lord, we do want to watch our attitudes towards one another and even our attitudes towards ourselves. Realizing that we are living in a time of grace, Lord, where you're the God of second chances, that Lord, if we repent and we confess that you're faithful to forgive, and Lord, we can pick up and move on and Satan won't get the victory. Lord, that's true for us. It's true for one another. We believe that sin should be called out. Sin should be judged. It's not something that is tolerated, but Lord, we don't want to put the soul in the same category as the sin. Realizing, Lord, that you have sons and daughters, as we trust that we are, Lord. You have many sons and many daughters. Lord, we'll leave that in your hands. Help us, oh God. Help us to be sober-minded. Realizing, Lord, that our time is coming as well. Help us to redeem the time. We love you and we thank you now. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Hallelujah. You love him? Apart for you, Lord, I choose to be.